Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We are continuing in a series on what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And I remind you that it is one sermon. We break it up into chunks for our digestive purposes, as it were, in preaching. But it's one sermon. And one part follows on another. And we come to the section today which deals with loving your enemies. And that is the positive side of the negative that we looked at last week, which is non-retaliation. So everything has been building up to this point. And we've come somewhat to an apogee here in the sermon. So let's pray and ask God to give us wisdom and insight and understanding as we hear him speak to us today. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful that as we learned in our previous service, your Holy Spirit caused Matthew to record the words of Jesus that we might know his will for our lives. And we would ask that the very same Holy Spirit would come this morning and that he would work in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, that as we hear his will for our lives, by your grace and his power, we might be able to actually do it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, Jesus is speaking here. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And thus far, the reading of God's word. 4 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, a review. Secondly, a rejection. Thirdly, the requirement. And fourthly, the reflection. So, review, rejection, requirement, and reflection. First of all, a brief review. The purpose of this series is following up on our series in Leviticus, where we noted that when God extended his grace to his people, forgiving their sins and reconciling them to himself by the blood of a substitute sacrifice, the sacrificial system, he required them to live lives that were holy, even as he is holy, as their response of love and gratitude to the bestowment of his grace. And the subsequent or subordinate purpose for holy living was because Israel was called by God to be a light to the nations. And that as the nations round about Israel saw the way that they lived, they would be drawn to the Lord as a moth to a flame. And so likewise, as Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount, he says, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So the purpose for this series as a follow-up to Leviticus is to display true Christianity and to let our lights shine in the darkness that surrounds us in the metropolitan area. The theme, you'll recall, is do not be like them. In chapter 6, verse 8, we're told, do not be like the Gentiles, that is, do not be like unbelievers, all right? And on the other hand, do not be like the scribes and the Pharisees, who are only nominally religious. So we're to be neither nominally religious, that is, Christian in name only, nor are we to be like worldly pagans. Rather, you and I are to be righteous and holy. And this is the purpose for which Jesus preaches the sermon. We noted that back in verse 17 of chapter 4, which precedes and is a preface to the sermon. Jesus began his preaching ministry with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." All right? This sermon spells out what true repentance involves. Persuading you and me as disciples to be righteous and holy in our character. We saw that in the Beatitudes and in our conduct. I just read, "Let your light shine" in Matthew 5, verse 19. We are to do the commandments of God and teach them in order to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in the first verse of chapter 6, we're told, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before people in order to be seen by them." That is the hypocritical. One commentator says of this, "Jesus has been showing that the righteousness of the kingdom is in full accord with the moral principles enunciated in the Old Testament." And now he's going to show that. He's going to continue to contrast the false and the true interpretation of the law. You've heard it said, false interpretation, rabbinic law. But I say unto you, the true interpretation of the law. And that statement made in verse 20, that we exceed the scribes and the Pharisees' righteousness, is basic for everything that follows. The righteousness demanded by Jesus is nothing less than complete conformity with God's holy law. In all that a person is and does, such a righteousness means that the heart, not only the outward deed, is right, yet right as God himself views it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this, says, "It comes to this, that unless my life is a righteous life, I must be very careful before I claim that I am covered by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The man who has been born again, who has the divine nature within him, is a man who is righteous, and his righteousness does exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. His desire is to glorify God and to keep and honor and fulfill his law. The commandments of God to such a man are not grievous. He wants to keep them, for he loves them. He now sees the holiness of the law, and nothing so appeals to him as the living of this law and the exemplifying of it in his daily life. It is a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees." So, as we begin, what about you? Whom do you look like? Do you look like what Jesus Christ describes, or are you like them? Are you nominally religious, or are you a worldly pagan? There is no greater antithesis in all the antitheses of Matthew 5 than the passage before us this morning. There's no greater height than what Jesus requires here. Love your enemies. I don't know about you, but I shrink back from that. It's not something I naturally or even spiritually gravitate towards. I need to hear what Jesus here says. And you do too. So, what is it that's being rejected here? Well, look at verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." We noted in previous antitheses in chapter 5 that these antitheses are not between what Jesus says and what the Old Testament says, but rather what rabbinical tradition said. You've heard that it was said, the oral tradition of the rabbis, and what Scripture actually said. And Jesus is rejecting the oral tradition of the rabbis and what they taught with respect to the requirements of God's law. They distorted two things. First of all, they omitted as yourself. Right? Remember that from the summary of a law, love your neighbor as yourself. They omitted that. All right? Second distortion, they added, so they took away and they added, and hate your enemy. That's not in the law. And thus they drew a sharp distinction between your neighbor and your enemy. All right? You're to love your neighbor, but you're to hate your enemy. As if the law required love for one and hatred for the other. This led to endless discussion and debate about the question, who is my neighbor? Who am I actually required to love? This is, and we'll see this momentarily, this is the issue in Luke chapter 10 and the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember that the man comes to Jesus seeking to justify himself, and he says, well, who is my neighbor? Who? As if he's really seeking an answer, right? No. They reasoned like this. Since I'm required only to love my neighbor, I must be permitted to hate my enemy. And then, who is my neighbor? One of my own people. But it's hard to stop there, because there are good Jews and there are bad Jews. And so the debate continued. And there was an intensely narrow-minded, exclusivistic, intolerant racial and religious bigotry amongst the Jewish people, which continues down to this day. Goy? Goyim? Gentile? Yeah. Heaven forbid. It's not only the same today amongst Jewish people. Sadly, even amongst Christians. Narrow-minded, exclusivistic, intolerant, racial and religious bigotry. Arminians? It's often said that 11 o'clock is the most racially segregated hour in America. I'm not so sure about that. But certainly true. I've seen it in churches across North America, Canada, the States. They're not our kind of people. You know, there's a church down the block that may be better suited for people like you. And racism. Patronizing, paternalistic attitudes on the part of majority populations towards minority populations. No, this kind of stuff was not left back in the first century. So, what's the requirement? Well, look at verse 44. Jesus rejects the oral tradition of the rabbis, the distortion of the law. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus properly interprets the Old Testament here. This is what the Scriptures always taught. It's not something new with the arrival on the scene of Jesus. Look with me, if you will, so that you can be good Bereans, confirming that the Scriptures teach this, or just give attention to the reading of God's Word. Go all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 49. Exodus 12 and verse 49. We read this. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. A non-Israelite. An outsider. Somebody who is a stranger to the covenant of grace and the people of God. Notice what God says. He says, there's not a double standard. There's one law for both of you. There's one law for you as my people. And if someone comes from outside and wants to be with you, the same law applies to them. They don't get a higher standard. They don't get a lower standard. They get the same standard. Equality. God is not partial. He shows no partiality. Look at Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Now, I should tell you, in Deuteronomy 22, we find these same prescriptions, except it's with reference to your brother. So, think of the rabbis, right? They're trying to answer the question, who's my neighbor? They would look at Deuteronomy 22 and say, this is for an Israelite, right? The same prescriptions here have to do with a non-Israelite. Look at Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. What does it mean to love your enemies? It's not a warm, fuzzy, sentimental feeling. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, no, you got to do something. Love is more how you behave, less what you feel, you see. Or look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 19. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Notice what's said here. Very interesting. There are four categories of individuals that God had particular concern for woven into the fabric of his law. They were the widow because she had no provider. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have social welfare, right? She didn't have somebody to provide for her if her husband died. God had particular concern for the widow, for the orphan, for the same reason, right? For the poor, and we've talked about that in a previous series, right? And fourthly, for the sojourner, for the stranger. We would say today, for the immigrant. This is particularly pertinent to those of us who live in New York City, isn't it? Because New York City is and always has been, since the beginning of the 16th century, an immigrant city. It's always been an immigrant city. What an opportunity. Albert Hyshen in the Christian Reformed Church back in the early 20th century wrote a whole missionary thesis based on these verses in the law. Ministry to immigrants as an evangelistic opportunity. Interesting. But let's return to the text. Love the sojourner, therefore, and note the rationale. Why? For, because, here's why. You were sojourners. You were strangers. You were aliens. You were foreigners. You didn't know me. And I brought you to know me. I loved you and set my eyes and my hand and my love upon you. And I brought you to myself and I rescued you out of bondage and slavery. And what I did for you is what you should do for others. Love the sojourner. Look at Proverbs chapter 25. Most of you probably know this passage from the book of Romans, but look at Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Remember that from Romans 12, verse 20? For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. See, loving your enemy is not a matter of having warm fuzzies. It's a matter of actually doing something for someone that you are antagonistic toward. Somebody that you have antipathy towards. Do something for them. They're hungry, give them something to eat. They're thirsty, give them something to drink. love your enemies. And then, of course, let's look at Luke 10 and the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10. Pick up at verse 29. Set the context, verse 25. Behold, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Right? This is what they're always doing, right? I mean, you really have to understand the cultural and religious background of the New Testament Gospels, right? Is these Jews, and they still continue to do it today. If you go to a rabbinical school, there's still all these debates and discussions and questions about ins and outs and one thing or the other. So they come to test Jesus, right? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Very interesting. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, aha, here's the debate. Who's my neighbor? Right? Now remember, what's going on here? They omitted as yourself, they added, hate your enemy. So it applies only to the Jews. Jesus replied, verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. I remember when Julie and I were in Israel and we were taken to see the Jericho Road. The Jericho Road is about as wide as that aisle. We have this conception of the Jericho Road as like, you know, 42nd Street or 45th Street, right? And it's like, yeah, I'm on one side, he's on the other. It's like, yeah, maybe I missed it or one thing. Yeah, it's Jericho Road's about that wide. It's a footpath. That's the Jericho Road, right? So now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, a priest was going that down, he passed by. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, now who are the Samaritans? They're half-breeds, right? Remember, religious, exclusivistic, intolerant, racial bigotry. If Gentiles were despised, Samaritans were the scum of the earth. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, right? Gave them to the innkeeper, said, take care of them. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. No more debates. No more discussion. No more casuistry. No more bigotry. No more, no more. You go and do likewise. Love your enemy. No, Jesus here is properly interpreting the Old Testament when he says this. And one's love is to be expressed in deeds, in words, and in prayers. Do you pray for your enemies? Do you pray for your political enemies? A number of us love to talk politics in this church, right? Trump, what a racist. You pray for him? Nancy Pelosi, what a lowlife. You pray for her? What about those who don't look like you? What about those who don't think like you? Why should you do that? Well, Jesus says you should. But there's another reason. Look at Romans chapter 5. It's very similar to what we read in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. So what Jesus is saying, He's saying just what Moses wrote. It's the gospel. You were an enemy. I was an enemy. I lived like an enemy. I was obviously an enemy to anybody who had eyes to see. And while we were enemies, while you were dead in transgressions and sins, while you were fist raised in rebellion against God, while your sin was a stink in His nostrils, while you were everything that was the exact opposite of who and what He is, God loved you. And Christ died for you. And Jesus is simply saying, if that's what my Father did for you, then that should move you to do the same for your enemies. Which brings us to the reflection. Look at verse 45 in our text. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You see what Jesus is saying? That proverbial phrase, like father, like son. I want you to be like that apple that hasn't fallen far from the tree. I want to see the family likeness reflected in you. Read on. For He, that is the Father, makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. And sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Why should you love your enemies? Well, you were an enemy and God loved you. And God loves His enemies. So how can that be? Well, I think it was J.I. Packer who put it this way. I often like to repeat this because I think it's so accurate. God loves all people in some ways. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He sends His sun and His rain on all people. That's a manifestation of theologically what is called common grace, or His general love for all people. God loves all people in some ways. God loves some people, His elect, daughters and sons, in all ways. Nothing but love for them. And what Jesus is saying here simply is, you are to have the family likeness reproduced in you. Read on. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do that? Now, tax collectors in Jesus' day, I mean, everybody hates the IRS, right? But tax collectors in Jesus' day were much worse than the IRS, you see, because they were traitors to Israel. And they were serving the oppressor, Rome. And they were often thieves who would rob people of much more than the taxes that they owed. So they were thieves. They were traitors. Jesus says, hey, tax collectors do that. What kind of virtue is that? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even goyim do the same? Even pagans love those who love them. It's not enough for Christians to resemble non-Christians. Your love is to exceed and surpass theirs. And your love is to exceed and surpass that of the nominally religious. The same word here in verse 47, what more, all right, is what's used in verse 20 of exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus says, no, as members of my church, as disciples of my kingdom, as followers of me who loved you when you were an enemy, your love is to be supernatural love of me, Jesus Christ, who on the cross prayed as he was spat upon, as he was stripped naked, as he had nails pounded into his hands and his feet, and the spear thrust into his side, and as the wrath of God was poured out upon him, hanging there, bearing your sin and mine on that cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You remember Stephen in the book of Acts? As he was being stoned? You realize why stoning was an offense in Israel when you go to Israel. Because everything's stone. There's rocks all over. You look at the Intifada on the news. They're all throwing rocks, right? It's because of rocks all over the place. Yeah, why were people stoned? Because it made it easy to kill somebody. Stephen's being stoned to death. And he echoes Jesus' prayer as he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Father, forgive them. That's, look at the text. Look at verse 48. That's the meaning of verse 48. See, far too many Christians, nonsensically, the way that people deal with the Sermon on the Mount. They get to verse 48 and they say, oh, that must be some kind of pre-evangelism text. You must be perfect. Oh, I can't be perfect. Therefore, I need a Savior. Flee to Jesus, and Jesus is perfect. Nonsense. Who would ever read the text like that? On the face of it. No. Therefore, it's a conclusion to what's come before. What's he mean? If you were to pray for forgiveness, as we prayed in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And if you are to hunger for righteousness, as we read in the Beatitudes, then Jesus is not talking here about moral perfection in some pre-evangelistic sort of way. Rather, he's saying you and I are called to be perfect in love, like our Father's love, our Father in heaven. You see why this follows on non-retaliation, right? Because that's the way of the world. The way of the world is retaliation, revenge, or recompense. It's kind of how business is done in New York, right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Everything will be fine. Jesus has a different way, a better way, the way of the kingdom. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. The Pharisees, the scribes, would not love those who injured them. They would not love those who were different than them. They would not love goyim. They would not love outsiders. Jesus Christ calls you and me to a greater righteousness, not to be like the world, but to be like our Father in heaven. And when the world sees that, it's compelling. It's magnetic. I like to read missionary biographies. They're terribly convicting, so I don't read them very often. They make me feel guilty. But I still like to read them because they're so inspiring. What in the world do I have to complain about when you listen to what these men and women went through for Christ? I was reading the story, was recorded by William Miller, of a missionary to Muslims. And he was in an Arabic country, and he was witnessing to this Muslim about the love of Jesus Christ. And how Jesus was much more than just Isa, a prophet, but how he was the Son of God, whom God in love sent to be a sacrifice and a substitute to pay for people's sins that they might be forgiven. The man to whom he witnessed, as so often happens in any evangelistic scene, but particularly with Muslims, just brushed them off and rejected Jesus Christ. William Miller, in that account, recorded that the missionary, in the face of that rejection, wept. He openly began to cry that this man had rejected Jesus Christ. God used that witness to convert that Islamic individual. What will happen when the world sees love like this? Jesus calls us to a high and holy calling. To be like our Father in heaven, who loved us even when we were His enemies. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we don't know what to say. We don't know what to say because we recognize our own sinful rebellion against You. We don't know what to say before the greatness of Your grace and love for foolish, sinful rebels such as ourselves. We don't know what to say when You call us to manifest and exercise that love for enemies, where we live, where we work, where we study, where we play. We can only bow in humility and dependence upon You and ask that You would help us. We believe. Help us in our unbelief and grant us that which You ask of us. For we ask it in the name of and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.